Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Continuing in 1 Corinthians here in the evening service. Tonight we're looking at verses 1 through 9. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 9. Hear the word of God. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except, perhaps, by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we turn to the Word, we ask that your Spirit would be our insight, our illumination, our understanding of your Word. Father, we pray as we take up this portion that you would teach us and instruct us, convict us, encourage us. Father, you know our needs, you know our hearts. Father, we pray in this late hour of the day for minds to be alert, to think your thoughts after you here in the Word. Father, we pray that you would nourish our souls on the Word of God, this manna for our souls as we study it together this evening. And we pray it all to your glory and the building of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. We come with this chapter to a new section of 1 Corinthians, a section in which Paul is now answering their questions, different things that they have written to Paul to ask him about. Up to this point, Paul has been addressing matters that he had heard about, and what he was hearing on the whole was not good. What he had heard about, we think of chapter 1, verse 11, when he says, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers," or chapter 5, verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." Or what Paul not so much learned through reporting or being told him, but what he learned from his own personal first-hand experience with them. We think of chapter 3, verse 1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." And of course, Paul is speaking of his own interaction, his own time in Corinth, his own time as the planter and pastor of the church there in Corinth. Well, now he begins, as the first part of verse 1 says, to address various questions that they had sought Paul's counsel on, or as he puts it, concerning the matters about which you wrote. And so this whole first chapter of that section, chapter 7, has to do with questions regarding marriage. As we've mentioned before, 1 Corinthians is addressing a church that is there in Corinth, a very sex-saturated or perhaps sexually immoral, would be a good way to put it, immorality-saturated place. For many of these who came to Christ, they came out of pagan backgrounds in which sex was very much a part even of their religion and religious practice. And, of course, outside of that as well, prostitution being abundant. And, in fact, we've already seen where that's a difficulty in the passage just prior to this one. And so, as he takes up this whole question of marriage in their town, What does that look like for Christians living in a place like Corinth? What does it look like for Christians living in a place like Atlanta in the 21st century where we are? And so he takes up this question about which you wrote. Apparently they wrote and asked him about something. Particularly, it seems, something having to do with sex, and especially in the context of marriage. So he says, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Literally, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. But that expression, to touch a woman, is pretty well established as an idiom, as the ESV renders it. In somewhat of a paraphrase, but accurately, sexual relations. That's the point of the touching. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, that's liable to misunderstanding. Who's saying that? Now, let me answer what you wrote about. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Is Paul saying that? I think not. I think what he is doing, and the ESV indicates this with quotation marks, is Paul is addressing another one of their ideas or another one of their slogans. We've already seen that in the previous chapter, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, and the ESV, I think, rightly puts it in quotes, but Paul counters it, but, you know, you say that, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food meant for the stomach, stomach for food. God will destroy both one and the other. I think is their whole statement. And Paul contends, but the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up by His power. So there's already this pattern. You know, you say this, but Paul comes back and says this. You know, the church in Corinth holds this view, but Paul comes back and corrects it or adjusts it or questions it. And I think that's exactly as the editors of the ESV do, think what is going on right here. That it's the Corinthians are saying it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And Paul answers in verse 2, but because of the temptation of sexual immorality. But before we jump into all that, let's just ask, why would they say that? Why would the Christians in Corinth be saying it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman at all? Why would they say that? Well, there are a number of reasons we could think that they might be saying that. One, it could be with an eye toward their own past. Their own past in sexual immorality. Maybe they were seeing that as too connected with pagan practice, or maybe they just saw the relationship as somehow wrong, or maybe they just saw celibacy, as many have since, as somehow being more holy or more godly than to be married and to be involved in a sexual relationship with one's spouse. It may have something to do, as we've already seen, with some Gnostic ideas coming in that say, well, the spirit is what matters, the body doesn't matter, and as we've talked about, the tendency to go to one of two extremes. One extreme is if the body doesn't matter, then it really doesn't matter what you do with it, and to go into all kinds of license and indulgence of the body, sexually or in food or whatever it might be, drink, whatever, or on the other hand, to become very harsh toward the body, an ascetic, someone who's very disciplined almost in a harmful way to the body. And that could be behind some of this teaching that they seem to be asking Paul about. Maybe they were teaching this, saying this, but they apparently asked Paul about it. Maybe they had questions about, is this really right? Or some in the church are saying this, Paul, is this really right? So that could be how this question comes up to him. It could be some of the reasons that Paul is asked to address it. And Paul responds by saying, no, sex should be a normal part of the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife, I specify. And an explanation in the verses that follow, he basically gives three reasons for that. Three reasons that He doesn't so much disagree with their statement as he qualifies it, as we'll see. He corrects it. But there are three reasons why the sexual relationship should be very much a part of the relationship between a husband and wife in marriage. One, and this is very obvious in the passage, is because of the temptation to immorality. Because of temptation. We see this in several of the verses. Number two, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And by the way, that's the context. The relationship of a husband and a wife, the context of marriage. You know, going back to Genesis, that is God's design in marriage. It's one man, one woman for life. The sexual relationship is to be enjoyed in that context and in that context only. And as we've said before, that is an absolutely radical idea today because most people out there have totally disconnected sex from marriage. Literally, really. I mean, if it even occurred to them, is a very antiquated and outdated idea. And yet that is where the scriptures are coming from, where we as Christians are coming from. And in fact, is where reality is coming from. So because of temptation, Paul says in verse 2, the temptation to sexual immorality. He does, in verse 5, say that abstaining from that relationship in marriage is permissible under three conditions. One, by mutual consent. They both agree. Two, for a special purpose, which in this case he mentions prayer, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, mutual consent, that you might devote yourselves to prayer. And it may be other things, perhaps not prayer, maybe some problem solving in the marriage. There may be times when that mutually agreed upon cessation of the sexual relationship might be there. But then it's also, Paul says, for a limited time. It's not open-ended. Revenge, that's not a reason. You're angry. Well, maybe that is a reason very temporarily that needs to be worked out. But it's very specific, by mutual consent, for a special purpose and for a limited time, not as a weapon, not as leverage, not, you know, as a bargaining chip, whatever. So because of temptation, any cessation of the sexual relationship should be temporary. And then notice what he says in verse 9, and kind of jumping, because each one of these, he comes back to this theme, through this passage. Verse 9, on this whole subject of temptation, it's better to marry than to burn. That's what Paul wrote. Now, to burn in what way? Well, I think the ESV and some other modern translations are correct to add the words with passion or with desire, something like that. That too is I think pretty established as an idiom for sexual desire. It's better to marry than to burn. Notice those are two options. To enjoy the fulfillment of sexual desire in the context of marriage, or in this case, to burn with passion, to burn with desire. Now, I say those are the two options. Sexually, they are. Either enjoyment of that relationship in marriage, or not satisfying those desires. Paul describes it as burning. More on that in just a minute when we talk about Paul himself. But there's not a third way. There's no other avenue, no other option biblically that Paul speaks about here. So that's the first thing he's saying is, you know, when they say it's good for man not to touch a woman, well, that may be a high sounding ideal for some, but so the reality is this. God gave marriage, as the avenue, as the context for the enjoyment of that relationship. And it should be enjoyed in that relationship for the very purpose of heading off sexual sin, sexual temptation, that desire is being satisfied in the marriage relationship. Now, there are a lot of other things we could go into here, and this is a sermon. This is not a counseling session, and I want to be careful about all kinds of details you could go into or address more appropriately in a more intimate counseling context or section than an open worship service. However, I do want to say this, because many women struggle with this, with the whole question of finding a husband who is involved in pornography. There is great guilt in the part of a woman who discovers that, somehow feeling like she's not enough. It's not enough. And I will say this, very often in the case with pornographic usage or addiction, there is more there than mere sexual desire. It has become, in effect, an idol. And the last thing that I want this to come across sounding like is that somehow the woman's not been holding up her end of the deal, or for that matter, the man, if it's the woman, and that's less common but somewhat increasing. That's not what you're to take away from this. In a case like that, it's not the inadequacy of the woman typically that's going on there. So I do want to say that and just make that very clear. But just in general, Paul is saying that no, even married couples should not abstain from the sexual relationship because of the tendency to sexual temptation and because God has given this relationship of marriage as the proper avenue for the enjoyment, satisfaction of those desires. So one is temptation, but there's another reason that Paul gives here, and that is because of obligation. Because of obligation. As a way of heading off temptation, but also as a way of fulfilling the obligations that come with the role of being a husband or the role of being a wife. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. Notice what Paul says. Verse 3, the husband, after saying each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. Each has a right to the other in marriage. Each has a right to the other, to the body of the other, to the sexual relationship with the other. And I do want to notice this because it's striking. It'd be easy to miss this, but notice something. Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. That's revolutionary. Paul mentions the right of the wife first. Now, in his culture, in his context, that probably would have raised eyebrows in a context where very often women were not given much in the way of rights. The wife was seen almost as the property of her husband to do with as he will. And the first thing Paul speaks to is the rights of the wife in the relationship, and likewise the wife to her husband. He doesn't even use the word rights in connection with the husband. It's parallel, it's implied. But is it worth noting, he mentions the place of the woman first. And not just right, but authority. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, he does mention the wife second here, but sort of just flipping it, but it's still parallel. Each has a right to the body of the other. Each has authority over the other's body. We tend to think, well, it's my body, I'll do with it as I please. Paul says, look, when you enter into marriage, you become a wife, you become a husband, the other has the right to you, and the other has authority over your body. Now, just as when we talk about the husband being the head of the wife, that is liable to misuse, these verses could be liable to abuse. This is not saying that either one can demand sexually anything from the other that goes against that other's wishes or desires or taste or conscience or whatever it might be. This does not give dictatorial right, but it is saying that in marriage you have a right to the other and to their body, to satisfaction from them. They have a right to you. Each has authority over the body of the other. Not in an absolute way. You're still both under the lordship of Christ, and you're still both bound to love your neighbor as yourself, to love the other as Christ has loved you. We don't throw all of that out. That's in these statements occur in that context of our relationship to the Lord and our relationship to each other as brother and sister in Christ, as well as husband or wife. But nevertheless, it is an important point that you're not just doing the other a favor. That is expected. That is part of the role, part of the responsibility, the obligations that come with being a husband or a wife. It means that you do not withhold yourself from the other. Well, what if one party refuses? What happens there? Well, a number of questions you can go into there. One is, what is the overall nature of the relationship? And I will say that typically, though not always, but typically women tend to be far more sensitive to the overall temperature, the overall nature or health of the relationship than men are. And particularly for women, speaking generally, not stereotyping, there may be exceptions, of course, but speaking generally, women's level of desire tends to go up or down with the health of the relationship, and women are often astounded when men just out of the blue, just, you know. I once came across an analogy I think is helpful, and I'll give this to you and leave it at that. Men are microwaves, women are crockpots. You could take that and develop it as you will. But all of that to say that each is coming from a different place, and it creates misunderstanding, it creates fights, it creates tension, and part of being a husband and wife is getting to know the other and developing a relationship that is healthy, where a sexual relationship is an outflow of an already healthy, strong, close relationship. Another question, if one is refusing, and this is kind of a red flag, is there pornography? Is there adultery? You know, someone is totally not interested. What is going on? Is there someone else? Or is there something else going on? These are questions. Actually, church discipline has been brought about because of the refusal of one party or the other. And, you know, by the time it gets to church discipline, it's in a bad way, to be sure. A judgment by session isn't going to necessarily make it better. It's a hard situation, but it is a spiritual issue, and it is a church issue. And people have had charges brought against them because of their refusal to obey Scripture. This is part of Scripture. This is important. This matters. What I would not recommend doing, there was a story in Fox News recently of a woman whose husband would not comply, let us say, with Scripture here, and she attacked him with nunchucks. She got arrested for her trouble. That's sad, but physical violence is not recommended. However, we do need to go with what the Scriptures teach. There is an obligation here that husband and wife need to fulfill. So temptation, obligation, calling is the third thing that Paul points to here in verses 6 through 9. Verse 6 is interesting, often I think misunderstood. Paul says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this, a concession to what? What is the concession? Well, he goes on to say, I wish all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. His concession is actually found in verse 9. If they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. Well, when he goes on to say to the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am. We need to recognize what Paul is doing here. Paul is an advocate. Paul is talking about his own status being single. Paul is talking about his own gift for singleness. What does that mean? Does that mean that he did not feel those desires? Or does it mean that he somehow just had such great self-control over them? I suspect a little of both. There was some question whether Paul was previously married. Paul is a Pharisee. Typically, marriage was considered somewhat normative for a Pharisee. There is some question whether Paul had been married and his wife had left him or his wife had died. We don't know. That's speculation. At any rate, at this point, he's single. And he is a proponent for that life. For the reason that we will see back in later on in verse 32, his advocacy for singleness, he says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and take care of his children, and all the other things that go with being married. And Paul is an advocate for that focused single life for serving the Lord. Now, he refers here to gifts. Some have a gift of one kind, one of another. Some have the gift to be a husband or wife. And God has given some this gift of being single to serve the Lord that way. Although Paul was not a believer when he said this, Jesus addressed this in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 9. Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The adultery is not in the divorcing. The adultery is in divorcing someone that you biblically should not divorce and marrying someone who is not who you should be married to. But the disciples say to him in verse 10, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And notice what Jesus says to that. He doesn't say, well, you're absolutely right. It's better not to marry. He doesn't say that. He says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. And I think that's what Paul is talking about. Some have this gift for being able to be single, celibate, content in that, either with the self-control or whatever it might be. And others not so. And Paul says to those who are unmarried, to widows or widowers for that matter, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they can't exercise self-control, they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. There's nothing good about being single, burning with passion. He says get married. Some will say, well, I want to be married. Well, you know, some of that's the providence of the Lord. And, you know, praying for that, seeking that. But in any case, if you find yourself in a single state, for whatever reason, whatever condition, Paul lays that out here and addresses that. And actually, Paul himself recommends and prefers that state. So it comes down to a matter of calling and gift and where you are. What does a gift of singleness mean? I'm not sure entirely. You know, if it's just great self-control or, you know, contentment in the Lord and a state in which you're in, or maybe, you know, praying for the Lord to take away those desires that they don't trouble you or bother you. You don't cease to be a woman. You don't cease to be a man. Your sexuality is still there. But we recognize what Paul is saying in the context for the sexual relationship itself is to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife in marriage. Now, the irony here is that Paul does not really disagree with the Corinthian statement. He disagrees with its context. You know, it seems that some of them at least were advocating that principle in marriage. And Paul was saying, well, no, in marriage, that's not the way to go. Now, if you're single, absolutely. You know, if God's giving you that gift, those circumstances, absolutely. But it's better to marry than to burn with passion. By the way, on that verse 9, just come back to that briefly. You know, sometimes we apply just the opposite. If children who are approaching young adulthood are told to wait to get married till they finish college, or wait to get married till they get established in a career, or wait to get married till whatever, are we not telling them it's better to burn than to marry? Or it's better to be tempted and fall into sexual immorality than to marry, as we seek to push the age of marriage farther and farther? Well, you're too young. You need to wait till you're out of school. You need to wait. Well, there may be some wisdom in that, but there also is a great deal of wisdom in what Paul is saying here. It's better to marry than to be tormented by and possibly fall to sexual desire in an immoral context. So that's Paul's concession. And for him, it is a concession. Now, people have struggled with this because they said, well, you know, Paul makes it sound like being married is, you know, second tier. Paul makes it sound like marriage is really just kind of settling. You know, if you're really there. Well, that's not what he says. He says that he's that way. He likes that way. He recommends that way. But he said some have that gift. Others don't have that gift. And it is better to marry than it is to be tormented by sexual desire, sexual passion. And so I don't think Paul would argue for that. I do think, you know, he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he's also writing as himself. He sees advantages in his singleness, and he's an advocate for it. We can understand that. But in the context of Scripture as a whole, and for most people as a whole, marriage is what God has for you. And that's not settling. That's not second best. That's not living the subpar Christian life. That's the norm that God has for most people. And that's not really what Paul is saying here, so we need to recognize that. But this is a radical passage for our culture today, where sex, the sexual relationship, has been totally detached from marriage. But Paul is really just simply coming back to the Scriptures, back to the pattern for marriage established in the Old Testament, and promoting that as the context and for enjoyment of the sexual relationship in marriage, and for self-control and celibacy outside of marriage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is wise. Your word is true. Father, even when it runs completely against the grain of our modern culture and really against our fallen hearts, Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that we might live by it. Lord, where we have sinned against you, where we have not lived by your word here, we ask your forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that Jesus would wash away that crimson stain that we sang about earlier. And we thank you that he does. And we thank you, Father, for our purity in him and for his righteousness for us. And Father, we pray for the marriages of our church. We pray, Father, for their strength and health in every way. And Father, we pray for those in our church who are not married. Maybe who are content in that. Maybe who would like to be married, and pray for your grace for them. Father, to enjoy you and serve you and enjoy the relationships of being part of the body of Christ. And Father, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, Jesus is ultimate. Sex is not. And we pray, Father, that even the closest of relationships we have with brothers or sisters in Christ and with husband or wife would not even match the intimacy and closeness of the relationship we have with you. And Father, recognizing that in the new heavens and the new earth, marriage and the sexual relationship within it will be a part of this world and not part of the age to come, as Jesus taught us, because of our relationship with you and with one another being something to which it only points. And so, Father, help us in cultivating those relationships now, knowing each other and being prepared for that great day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.